And our second reading is from John's Gospel. There's a Bible here, so I put that one there. Thank you, Rob. We're going to be in chapter 3. This is page 1070. Page 1070, John chapter 3. But I'm actually going to read, if I may, the last three verses of chapter 2 for reasons which will become apparent. So we're going to start at John chapter 2, verse 23, bottom of the column there, where it says, Jesus knows what is in a man. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have over these two or three weeks here at the Barge to look at people who had met the Lord Jesus face to face. Please help us as we read and hear this story this morning about Nicodemus. Please help us to see the Lord Jesus face to face. Amen. And thank you again for inviting me to come this morning. I put in my notes here, it's customary for a visiting preacher to begin by saying, "It's a joy to be with you this morning." And I'd probably have said that anyway. But it really is good to be back. And thanks for your warm welcome. And what a passage we have. It is, well, it contains one of the best known, best loved verses in the Bible. Perhaps the best known, best loved verse. And rightly so, John 3:16 is important and significant, but so are the verses that surround it. So let's look at those together. And we begin, see there? There he is, with a man named Nicodemus. Oh yes, wasn't he the one who... But hold on. Let's let John tell us about Nicodemus in his own time. And in our passage... Verse 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A political ruler? No. From the fact that Jesus refers to him in our passage as a teacher of Israel, we can be sure that Nicodemus is a religious ruler, in inverted commas. I'm just going to take my Bible off the lectern, not because I'm not following the Bible. I've got the text in my notes, but my notes will slide off the lectern. That's better. And we might guess that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council based in Jerusalem. And yes, that is confirmed later in John's account when Nicodemus is mentioned again. How did you get onto the Sanhedrin? You got there by birth, by ambition, by talent. I jotted down what Rob said at the beginning. I'd put Nicodemus was no fool. Rob added, yeah, he was wise and intelligent. That's going to be important as we look at him in our story. What about his age? You didn't necessarily have to be old, but for some reason, every artist, every film casting director always assumes that Nicodemus was a gentleman of a certain age. This is Eric Avari, who plays Nicodemus in The Chosen. He's 73. I'll be 69 this year. In those days, if you got to 73, you would be on your last legs. But we don't know how old he was. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. This made me smile. There is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And if someone did that to you, wouldn't you go, whoa? But that is an artist's impression of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And it's clearly significant that he did come by night. Why? Because he didn't want anyone else to know, particularly his colleagues, because he wanted a private conversation. Was he already edging towards being a believer? Well, let's look and see. I trawled the web to find a younger-looking Nicodemus. I couldn't find one, so we'll go with this picture where you actually can't see his face, and it's deliberately out of focus. It just gives us something to look at if we need to. And John doesn't say that Nicodemus came alone. He doesn't say that Jesus was alone. But we'll go with this picture. And they begin an exchange which is carried out according to established customs for two rabbis, two teachers meeting. That one would make an opening statement and the other would make an opening statement. And Nicodemus goes first. He says, "Rabbi, we know, I and my fellow members of the Sanhedrin know, that you are a teacher come from God. For, because, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What signs? The signs that John has already told us about, Jesus turning water into wine, and then also clearing the temple courts. Those are both in John's Gospel before this story. And also, do you remember I read to you those last couple of verses where it talks about the signs that he was performing? That must have included healings. But Jesus answered him in verse 3. So Jesus is now making his opening statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen up, in other words, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see there's a little number there, verse 3, next to the word again. It's part of the translation. It tells us that born again, the words can mean born again or born from above. In Greek. Weren't they speaking Aramaic? Probably they might have been using Greek, but in any case, the word play would not have escaped Nicodemus. Nicodemus in verse 4 says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So clearly he knows that Jesus is talking about something happening a second time. But he replies along these lines, "Assuredly, he's not able to enter into his mother's womb a second time. I know you don't mean that. Tell me what you do mean." And Jesus answers, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, what does Jesus mean by born of water? Is he talking about natural birth? That would fit in with where he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But born of water would have been an unlikely turn of phrase for two first century men to refer to childbirth. Could it be baptism? Certainly some have taken it that way. But here, other scriptures come to our help to show it's very unlikely that Jesus is talking about baptism here. Jesus is saying that you must be born of water. And other scriptures show us that baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Baptism doesn't impart conversion, it's a sign that it's taken place. And in any case, Christian baptism hasn't really yet been instituted by Jesus. But how about this? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now that's from Ezekiel. I'm not sure that I would have made the connection. Few of us might have. But I'm pretty sure Nicodemus would have made the connection. It's an Old Testament reference. To be born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's one and the same. That's what Jesus is talking about here. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, just to clarify, the second "you" there is plural. That alone is enough to make it clear that this is not just an instruction to the one person, to Nicodemus. So it's not like the instruction Jesus gave to that other ruler, the rich young ruler, where he said, "Sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me." Jesus' statement here is to everyone. You must be born again. And you'd probably be disappointed if that didn't appear as my first point to make this morning. You, all of you, all of us, must be born again. Now, we must be careful about building a whole doctrine based on one reference in the Bible, we'd expect to find that elsewhere in the Bible, and sure enough we do. Won't get you to read them all. Let's just see. Yeah, they are there. So I was just checking. At the bottom of your service sheet, you'll find all the references there. There's ones from Peter and James and from John again. You can look those up later on at home. But in summary, Peter says he has caused us to be born again, and he's writing there to a whole multiplicity of churches throughout Asia Minor. James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So bringing us forth, that again is talking of new birth. And now Jesus gives an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Now, I've put there a picture of a little boat with a little flag at the top of the mast. We call it a burgee. John, our writer, I can't see them, maybe you can, on the rigging there, those little tufts, little flyers, they could be tufts of wool. John, our writer, as a fisherman, would have known the idea, to show which way the wind is blowing. That is the Tower of the Winds. That had been built shortly before the time we're reading about. It's got sculptures of the winds around the top. And on the top, it would have had a wind vane showing you from which direction the wind was coming. That's where I was working for 10 years. That's the Cruising Association building, CA House. And on the top, we have a weather vane, which actually shows you to which direction the wind is going. And pilots use a wind sock, which shows them which way the wind is going and how strong it is. It's a simple illustration. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus says. I think the main point is simply that just as we can't see the wind itself, much as we'd like sometimes to be able to see the wind, we only see its results. In the same way, we can't tell how God works in human hearts. We only see the results. Now, we probably all know, and if we don't, our footnotes in your Bibles tell us, what Jesus knew, and Nicodemus certainly knew, that the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit in Greek. And that's not just a coincidence, but I think here Jesus is making the simple point that we don't understand how God works in people's hearts. We only see the results. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Teasing him, at least, if not rebuking him. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And the "you" there, again, is definitely pure, plural. It's "y'all" or "you people." But who are the "we" and who are the "you"? Does Jesus mean by "we" you and me, us rabbis? No, it's pretty clear that Jesus is putting Nicodemus into the "you" group. So he's saying you and your fellow members of the Sanhedrin, or you, the world generally. But when he says "we," what does he mean by "we"? Who is he talking about there? Me and my disciples, who might or might not actually have been there, maybe in the background. Here's another possibility. Come along to St. Anne's on any Sunday morning. 9 times out of 10, on the door you'll be met by Derek, who is quite a bit older than me, and quite a bit bigger. 9 times out of 10, Derek will be wearing a distinctive hat from which you'll recognise that he is a loyal supporter of a well-known East End football club. I'll let you come and find out which one. Now, you might then say to Derek, "Ah, I can see that you are a supporter." And if Derek then starts to talk about "we," "oh yes, we had a good match yesterday," or "we're doing well this year," you know who he means by "we." It's the group that you've clocked him as being a member of. Nicodemus has just said that he and all the Sanhedrin have worked out that Jesus must be, at the very least, a teacher sent by God. So when Jesus says "we," the most natural interpretation, I think, is that he means we, teachers sent by God. From Moses all the way through to John the Baptist, and now me. Let's start there. And Jesus says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Hasn't Jesus been speaking of heavenly things? Yes, but he's been using a very simple illustration to do with earthly things, about wind. Now he's going to talk about heavenly things, about heaven itself. In verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What about Elijah and Enoch? Weren't they taken up to heaven? Has Jesus forgotten about them? Yes, Elijah and Enoch were taken up to heaven, but Jesus is going to ascend to heaven through his own power after his resurrection. And don't miss the really important point. He is claiming to have descended from heaven. And he's using his customary title for himself, the Son of Man. And just using that title has already been enough for his hearers to recognise he's claiming equality with God, divinity. It's another Old Testament reference from Daniel, the Son of Man. And in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And this is where we come to our really wacky Old Testament reading that Iffy read for us. It is amazing. And this is where I'm going to put this up now before I forget. You must have the Old Testament. Sometimes people will say, "All you need is the Old Testament." Sorry, the New Testament. Make a bump. All you need is the New Testament. You don't need the Old. The New Testament, yes, indeed, it contains all you need to know about Jesus. John himself says, "These things are written so you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by knowing that you can have life in his name." But the Old Testament allows us to understand so much more. I had an example which I might or might not give later on if there's time, but I think the crucial thing I want you to grasp, if you grasp nothing else this morning, is you've got to have the Old Testament as well. And we have this amazing story of the snake, the serpent, being lifted up in the wilderness, and Jesus is saying that this was a prefiguring of what was going to happen to him. His method of death involved, it had to involve suffering, it had to be preceded by flogging, it had to involve shame and humiliation, it had to involve the shedding of blood, it had to involve being pierced, and also, yes, it had to involve being lifted up. Being lifted up first in crucifixion, but then lifted up in resurrection, and then lifted up in ascension. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, verse 16. The four is referring back to that previous verse. If ever you quote that verse, if you include the four, you really need to remember why it's there. It's referring back to the previous verse, an Old Testament reference. And what follows now may be John's words, they may be Jesus' words. We actually don't know for sure. And it doesn't matter. If we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, it's all Scripture. So when this verse begins, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," this may well now be John's commentary on what Jesus has just been saying. And the "so" here means thus, in this way. It isn't "God loved the world so much that," it's "God loved the world like this," "God loved the world in this way," or "this is how God loved the world." If, like me, you spent the last 6 or 7 decades thinking it did mean "God loved the world so much that," then God bless you, it really doesn't matter. This verse does tell us that God loves us a lot. It just doesn't do it through that particular word. And plenty of other scriptures tell us that God loves us. How does he love us? Like this, in this way, that he gave his only son. And "only" is fine. That's a good translation. It means unique, one of a kind, precious, irreplaceable, without equal or substitute, treasured, beloved. It's only in that sense. It's the same word that's used of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham did have another son, Ishmael, but Isaac was the unique, precious son of the promise. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And finally, you must come to the light. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And this takes us right back to chapter 1. This is why I think it's likely that these are John's words. He's referring us back to the beginning of his gospel. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." John here is not saying that some people have a natural tendency towards practicing truth, or that doing so brings salvation. He's just made it clear that we all need the new birth, and salvation comes through believing in Jesus. He's describing two types of people in the world. Those that have not believed in Christ avoid the light and hate it, or hate him, because it or he exposes their sinful works. Those that have believed in Christ gladly come to him and give him all the credit for their good deeds, because they know that these good deeds came from God, who caused them to be born again. What about Nicodemus? What happened to him? Didn't he become a believer? Let me tell you what John actually tells us. Later on in chapter 7, we hear that Nicodemus says to the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus wants to give Jesus a fair hearing. And then at the end of John's Gospel, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. It was Joseph of Arimathea who was the secret believer. We simply don't know about Nicodemus. We're not told. His last recorded words to Jesus were, "How can these things be?" He brought the spices to anoint Jesus' body. He clearly respected Jesus. But that's not enough. There are any number of legends and traditions about Nicodemus, but only God knows. "How can these things be?" Nicodemus said. Don't let that be you. Come to the light. And if we are believers, but we find it hard to get excited about the gospel, the Apostle Paul has some words for us, and we'll use them as our closing prayer. Let's pray together. And these are Paul's words from Ephesians. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amen.